Let me just say a word of thanks to you as our church family for your support in my trip to Chicago this past week, where I was able to attend a workshop on expository preaching. We spent 3 days in groups doing some large group instruction and hearing some men preach for us examples of good expository messages, and then small groups with about 5 to 7 guys where we had prepared something and presented it, and then they critiqued it. And so preachers are not often used to peer review. It seems like everybody does that in every other profession except ours. And so it was intimidating and scary and wonderful all at the same time. And I appreciate so very much your willingness to support me in being able to do that. On the plane, on the way up, I was reading an article that was an account of the memorial service for Pat Tillman, former NFL player who joined the Army and was an Army Ranger, I believe, and then went to Afghanistan where he was killed in an ambush. And in this funeral, one of his younger brothers spoke, and to the crowd he said, "And don't make any mistake, Pat wasn't a religious guy, so he's not with God. He's just dead." Now, in that understanding of life, there is a reflection of a sense of hopelessness, of looking at the world and feeling like there's no real end or meaning to this. It's all just go out and live your life and do the best you can, and in the end it's over. And there's a real sense of fatality and fatalism and hopelessness bound up in that, that sometimes can invade the heart even of a Christian as we look around our lives and sense some of the things and the difficulties and trials that come, and we begin to wonder, who can we trust? Who's making sense out of all of this? And how am I going to survive? And I can't see the end, and sometimes don't know the next steps to take. Well, in Habakkuk, oddly enough, in chapter 2, I think there's some insight to that. I know that Habakkuk's not an off-travel book, probably. And if you need to look over in the table of contents of your Bible and find it, I want you to feel really comfortable in doing that, okay? Because here we're not about people being experts at things, not having arrived at any level of Christian performance, but we are about getting better at this together. And the question that I want to ask this morning basically is, who do you trust? And I want to encourage you out of this passage to gain a confidence to be able to trust God, even when the circumstances are demanding that you do otherwise. Sometimes everything that we can perceive with our senses in life going around us calls us to sort of take matters into our own hands and to trust no one but ourselves. And I think this passage calls us to do quite otherwise. Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 through 5 will be the text that we look at together today. Let me just give you verse 1 to keep a little more context going, and then I'll give you some more background about the book so we won't feel like we're just aiming in the dark. Habakkuk says, "I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, 'Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples.'" Now, let's pause together and pray, ask for God's help as we look into his word. Father, we believe that these are no idle words. We believe that they are life and breath to us, that they are food for our souls today. And we pray, O God, that you would feed us by your Spirit. Father, the message is carried certainly in a jar of clay, an instrument that has in itself no value. And yet your word is of infinite value to our hearts. And we pray that you would own your word and work your desires within us today through it, by the power of your Spirit, to the praise and glory of your grace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Today is Mother's Day, and probably all over the country men are preaching sermons on the virtue and value of mothers and moms. And I just want to just say I'm not ignoring that, because I don't think that. I love mothers. I have one. And I bet you do too. I thank God for moms and for their faithfulness. But I'm asking for a bit of your indulgence, because I've lived in this passage all week this week, and honestly, I would have been just kind of scrambling around digging something up for moms. So today I pray that moms won't feel slighted, but might even be encouraged in some of the difficulty and challenge, and sometimes the lack of ability to see the end from where you are in motherhood by this passage in Habakkuk. Just to give you some background so that you know what's going on in the book, Habakkuk is a prophet who's contemporary with Jeremiah, and Israel had enjoyed some wonderful days of prosperity and blessing under King Josiah. But another king had come along by this time whose name was Jehoiakim, if you care, and he was not a good king. In fact, not only was he not a good king, he was a particularly bad king, particularly abusive, ignoring the counsel of those who were around him, ignoring the pattern set by Josiah. He abused and brought great injustice to his people. And Habakkuk is living in a day in which he is seeing the covenant people of God abused and mistreated and not cared for, apparently. He also knows about the sinfulness and the wicked of these people. And God is telling him in this book and through the prophet Jeremiah that great tragedy is coming, that they're going to be carried away into captivity. And Habakkuk honestly has a problem with this. And if you look back into chapter 2, verse 13, in what Habakkuk is doing is giving us an insight to his relationship with God. And he's allowing us an intimate portal, if you will, to his prayer life and to some of the concerns and the questions he has about God and the way God is doing things. And in 2:13, one of the things chapter 1, verse 13, one of the things that Habakkuk says to God is, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" And in a sense, what Habakkuk's doing is saying, God is not right to treat us this way. And it's certainly not right to let someone who's less righteous than we are to come in and be an instrument of your punishment. It just doesn't make sense to me. And Habakkuk, Jeremiah, in his prophecy, is just sort of going after the king and the people and rebuking their disobedience and sinfulness. But Habakkuk is sort of looking almost as if Job, like Job did, looking to God and saying, "God, what is up? What's going on here? I don't understand the way that you're dealing with us." And you can almost see the sneaky suspicion in Habakkuk's mind that God has forsaken them and His covenant and His promises that He's made. And beloved, I think that's a reality for us. You know, as we take ourselves all the way back in time and history to Habakkuk's day, we see Habakkuk struggling with some of the very same things that we struggle with. Some of the same anxieties and doubts and wonderings and fears and those kinds of things. And I want you to learn out of this passage a couple of things, the way that God responds to this. The first of those things is that God is ready and willing to answer our questions. God is ready and willing to answer the questions. He's not intimidated by Habakkuk's concerns and questions and anxieties. I would say parenthetically that the way we ask those questions, the recognition of God's character and the way we go into this is important. That's a kind of a different topic to consider. But God doesn't say to us, doesn't imply to us, "Don't you ever question what I'm doing. Don't you ever have concerns. You should always be faithful. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get on with life, regardless of what's going on." That's not the way God deals with us. God is ready for us to come with these things and desires our honest hearts before them and is ready to answer these questions. He does it for Habakkuk in two ways. And there are two responses to Habakkuk. And what we're going to do is look through this passage together and see how God's dealing with Habakkuk and then come back and sort of make application to our own lives. Habakkuk is told in verse 2. Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets. The first way that God is going to speak to Habakkuk's need is through the Scriptures, through His Word. Now Habakkuk doesn't have this already that he can get from a Bible, but is receiving the Word of God for others as God's prophet. And it was the custom of the day to write these kinds of announcements or pronouncements that were important and critical on these wooden tablets. And then they would post them up in a public place so that people could go by and see them. And they would put them in big, clear, plain writing so that all who could go by could see it. And notice that he says, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. Now, why in the world does he say that? Is that supposed to give him energy so that he could go racing off all fired up? Is it supposed to allow him to run with the message and not have to slow down and take out his reading glasses and look at it? Well, what's going on? It seems that the picture that's there is that God is giving His Word to Habakkuk, who is then to give it to others, who are then to see that this is the Word of God and that it bears repeating and communicating to others in exactly the same form in which it was received. And so God is providing His Word for Habakkuk so that he can then in turn begin to know and understand more of the heart and the mind of God in these matters as God speaks to him. Just backing up a tad, though, notice what the prophet is doing in verse 1. Before Habakkuk receives this answer from God, what is he doing? He says, I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. Habakkuk is taking up the position in a picture of the watchman on the wall, who is very still and very quiet and who waits, noticing and very attentive to any kind of movement or anything that might be coming. Only Habakkuk's not looking for an enemy to attack. He's waiting for God's answer to return. And so he's very quietly waiting. That's just leaping ahead to some application thoughts. That's not very common in our day, is it? We don't want microwave response to all of our questions. We want God to return to us quickly the things that we desire to know about Him. But Habakkuk is learning and teaching us that that's not always the way that those kinds of things go. And so he's receiving God's Word and even in the last part of verse 1, preparing himself to be reproved, understanding that his perspective on life is probably not accurate. Habakkuk has enough insight and wisdom to know that down here in the midst of the fray, I might not have the big picture and I might not have an accurate perspective on all that's going on. And so he's ready to receive the Word of God, but he's also ready to be shaped by the Word of God so that he can be molded and have his thinking adjusted, if you will. He's looking for a paradigm shift in contemporary language. He's waiting to be submitted to God's Word and to be adjusted as need be. And that's a fundamental part of our faith, of learning how to trust God, folks, is being willing to pull these things out of God's Word and have them be willing to submit ourselves to them and be shaped by them. God understands that we're made of the dust, and He knows our frame. And God is very ready and willing to communicate truth to us. He hasn't left us in a vacuum. And so that's one of the fundamental things that we need to be doing in order to get a grip on all the stuff that's going around us. So as Habakkuk receives this inscription, this vision from God, or another good word translation for that would be God's revelation. God's revealing His mind and heart to Isaiah. Habakkuk, he's ready to write it down. And notice in chapter 3, verse 1, Habakkuk has a response to all that he's learned as a result of this process. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you, and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk, very much like Job in chapter 42 of his experience in questioning God. Job gets silent, and he quits arguing with his friends, and he quits questioning God. And then in chapter 42 of Job, he hears God speak, and he says, God, I didn't know. I should never have been asking that question. At least I shouldn't have assumed things about you that I was assuming. I didn't know. I didn't understand you. Before I had heard, but now I see. There was a sense of gaining an understanding because of the revelation of God for Job. And so God begins with Habakkuk to start revealing something of Himself by giving His Word. And then the other thing that God does through His Word to help answer our questions is to reveal a sense of His plan. He reveals His Word to us, speaks to our hearts through His Word, and in doing so, He reveals His plan. Habakkuk, going on through chapter 2, verse 3, understands that the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. It will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And there are essentially three truths that sort of boil up out of this revelation of God's plan that I hope that you can see with me today. The first of those is that God declares His sovereignty to Habakkuk. Habakkuk doesn't get every detail of everything that God's going to do, but he gets the big picture that God is ruling and reigning and bringing the things that he desires to his desired end. As God tells him, this vision is yet for appointed time. It hastens toward the goal. He's saying, things may to you appear like they're in chaos. They may appear to you like the ends are flopping all over the place, but all these things are working together towards an intended goal, an intended goal. I have designed an end, and all these things are moving towards them. When he uses that phrase, it hastens toward the goal, there another picture of that language is it's panting for the end. This vision is panting for the end. In other words, there's no one who desires this end more than God desires it. And so God has not only put these things together and designed an end for them, but He is longing to bring these things to that end. And there's no one that longs for that more than God does. It's a sense of, not of God's desperation of going, oh, I wish I could get there, I wish I could get there, but that God is so firmly committed to all these things. And He is sovereignly bringing them together. In fact, the second thing that's demonstrated here is that God does not lie. He is sovereign in the plans that He's working out, and He does not lie in His communication about them. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not lie. Better translation of the word. It will not lie, this vision that's being given to Habakkuk and to us. So it's going to accomplish these things because God has staked His very reputation on it. He cannot lie, the Scriptures tell us, and so His vision, His revelation, His word to us does not lie. And it can be counted upon. Again, here, this thing keeps weaving through here. Even though all of the circumstances around us are screaming, this doesn't make sense. This is not working out like it should. I think God may be blinking or asleep. No. All of God's reputation is wrapped up in these promises. And He cannot lie, therefore His revelation to us can't lie. The bondage that Habakkuk and his people are coming to is clear. I mean, if you look in chapter 3, verse 16, as he's understanding all these things, Habakkuk says, I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. See, God's let Habakkuk, see and understand these things that are coming. And one thing that Habakkuk is having to learn is that things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. These days of captivity and imprisonment and abuse from the Babylonians are coming. The loss of their land and the apparent being forsaken is going to be spelled out in that bondage and captivity. And so what God is doing for Habakkuk and for the others around him who are still clinging to these hopes, is He's giving them a promise. So He's laying these things out in front of them so that He can have a sense of, on the other side of this, there's going to be hope. There's life coming. And again, just leaping forward just a bit, sometimes that's all we need is just a little light at the end of the tunnel, isn't it? We just need a little hope that somewhere on the other side, this is going to come together and make sense. That God is working these things out for His glory and for my good. That's what God's saying to Habakkuk. His sovereignty is declared. He does not lie. And so He's telling Habakkuk in the last part of verse 3 then, submit your plans and your life and your goals to my plans and my life and my goals. In short, pulling all that together, he's saying, submit yourself to my timing. Though it tarries, wait for it. And how desperately we sometimes need to hear this message. Habakkuk is being told, he's being taught something about the character and the person of God, folks. That, see, remember, God is not bound by time or space. God is in all places at all times at the same time in the same way. It's not like God's waiting for the sun to come up tomorrow. He's already there. And it's not like God has to look to see what's about to happen, where you're going to go, how your summer's going to be, those kinds of things. God's already there. Time is not a deal with God. In our sense, sometimes we're waiting. You know, we don't even like to wait for lunch, much less to wait for a mate down the line or wait for a problem to be resolved or wait for this crisis to work itself out. But God's telling us that our sense of timing and what we think sometimes when things aren't going as quickly as we want them to is that that's not even a consideration to Him. That He's ordering all these things for us, and what sometimes to us may seem like a delay, to Him is just happening right on time. It's exactly like it's supposed to be. I have to tell the story about flying into Atlanta on Friday night when Kevin Phillip took Kathy to Atlanta so she could catch a plane that left at 9 o'clock to go be with her family in Memphis. My plane was coming in at 9:15, so I was sort of sitting on the plane watching another couple talk and laugh and have a good time, and I thought, God, I really do miss Kathy. I wish I could see her before she goes to Memphis. And about 4 seconds after the plane landed and they said you can turn on your cell phones, I flipped mine on and turned on the power, and it started ringing. And I heard Kathy's voice, and I thought, wow, she's already in Memphis or something. And she said, Paul, I missed my plane. So Kathy's still in Atlanta. She wants to know, should I buy another ticket? What should I do? And all those things, long story short, I was able to spend the night with Kathy in a hotel in Atlanta and get up the next morning and get her on the next available flight. So in God's providence, I got to see her, and our separation wasn't as long. And all those things worked out. What seemed like crazy timing to us was actually perfect timing from God. So God gives Habakkuk the scriptures to teach him about himself, and he gives him a picture of the plan and what's coming up so he can have a handle to hope for and to begin to learn to trust God in this situation by revealing His Word and revealing His plan. But then in verses 4 and 5, to help us learn to trust God and to submit ourselves to Him, He does two things. He contrasts two kinds of people, and He reminds us of the blessedness of being in union with Him. Beginning in verse 4, God says, behold, listen up, give me your attention here. As for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by faith. There's a contrast between two people, and the first of those people that's pictured is given to us as a word of warning about those who are self-righteous, those who are relying on themselves. And there are two things that are said about this self-righteous man, the proud one. First of all, he's puffed up. Puffed up, the better word is bloated. I got an immediate mental picture of fish when we walked along the beach sometimes in Florida from where we moved. And we had this thing called red tide, and it would kill the fish, and then they'd wash up on the shore, and they'd be all bloated and swollen up. And that's the immediate picture that came to my mind. And F.F. Bruce says of these folks who are puffed up, there are those whose heart is not right in relation to God. Instead of trusting in Him, they hold aloof in a spirit of self-sufficiency, trusting in themselves. Their souls are inflated. They lack either substance or stability, and a pinprick will make them collapse. It's that picture of that fish. They're all bloated up and swollen up, and if you poked a hole in them, they would just collapse. And that's that picture of this guy who's puffed up and proud because of his self-righteousness. And there's a second thing about this person. Not only is he puffed up, but his soul is crooked. You know, have you ever looked at someone and said, there's just something's not right about you? Well, that's the picture that's painted here. His soul is insides about him, the thing that makes him who he is crooked, twisted, it's not straight. And this bloated self-confidence leads to this crookedness. These people find that they pretend and put on an act because they're fundamentally living a lie. They're going around pretending that they've got this all under control, that by relying on their own innate abilities, they're finding within themselves their satisfaction and everything that they need. And as a result, they begin to live a life of horrible anxiety about their first failure. And then when they do fail, they find themselves twisting in the wind because all they've had to rely on was themselves. And they can't provide for themselves the things that they need. They're twisting in that wind, trying to avoid the truth of where they are. And this is not the end of it. That's not the worst. Verse 5 and following gives some more results of what's going on in this prideful person. And these are pictures, in one sense, of the Babylonians, the ones against whom Habakkuk is complaining. He's saying, look at these people. They're arrogant and prideful and consuming. And history tells us that they were drunks, that they were notoriously alcoholic. And it's interesting that verse 5 begins by saying that, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man. And it's that specific picture, but it's also a picture of the way that wine intoxicates, so does self-confidence and conquest. And the Babylonians were known for gathering peoples to them. The scripture in verse 5 in part says, he also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. And once they had had a little bit of conquest, they wanted more and more and more. And they were just power hungry. Nebuchadnezzar in particular was one who was known for these kinds of things and was constantly wanting to conquer and gather more peoples and lands to himself. And that self-confidence and self-righteousness and pridefulness and arrogance becomes like an all-consuming god. It's never satisfied, just like death, always claiming and calling for more, clamoring, just like the drunk person is brash and overconfident. Self-confidence and self-righteousness is boastful, haughty. And the end of that is that there's no rest. There's no end. There's no help for the prideful, no satisfaction for those who look to themselves for all things. By contrast, though, back in the end part of verse 4, the second kind of man is those who trust God for all things. There's a word of warning for the self-righteous, but there's a word of confidence or comfort for those who trust in God. And again, God is calling Habakkuk to not to try to take situation into his own hands, but to trust God, to rely on Him by faith. And He says to him, the righteous shall live by his faith. And I believe there is one sense in which Habakkuk, back in chapter 1, verse 13, was saying, God, I'm not getting what I deserve here. And God is saying to Habakkuk, don't pretend that by your behavior you deserve something better. Don't think that because you're trying to honor me that you deserve something from me. You're claiming righteousness, but righteousness comes by faith. Now, God is telling Habakkuk, I'm going to work all these things out and I'm going to bring a deliverer for you. And He is also giving us, Habakkuk, a little picture of salvation history. I don't want you to turn there, but if you look back to Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, you'll see that Abram, believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. I do want you to look over into Galatians chapter 4, or chapter 3 with me. Galatians chapter 3, as we see the end of this salvation history, at least through the time of Paul writing to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. Remember that Paul's dealing with a group of folks who are purporting their own righteousness. The Judaizers have come to town and they're saying, if you want to be right with God, embrace Christ plus this, and giving them the law, saying that you have to have Christ plus in order to be right with God. And Paul takes the Old Testament, which is so precious to them, and makes his case for righteousness by faith. by grace through faith alone. When in verse 11 he says, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." Quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And so here Paul takes the very things that were being taught in the Old Testament to prove that God in His salvation history has always been saving people by faith. Them looking forward, us looking back to Christ. But always by God's grace through faith alone. And so Habakkuk looks forward to the promise of God for deliverance through by faith. He learns again to trust God and to rest in God for God's provision and to believe that God is going to keep His covenant promises with His people. But we too begin to be able to do that, I hope, as we think more specifically about some application of this passage. I know that there are times and days and situations in which we must struggle mightily with what in the world God is doing and what He's up to. And how in the world can He work this out for good? And the things that we need to begin to find happening in our lives are just like the things that Habakkuk was doing. God has given to us His Word, beloved. And He has provided for us the Scriptures to reveal to us His heart and His desires and His plan so that we can discern the beginning from the end. And Jesus calls us to take His yoke upon us and to learn of Him so that we might find rest for our souls. There's a call for us to be shaped by the truth that God has given to us. And we're so much better off than Habakkuk was, aren't we? Habakkuk is getting bits and pieces and having to look forward to what God is promising. We've seen the fulfillment of those promises in Christ. We've seen the deliverance that's provided for us in Christ. The challenge for us then is to begin to take what we know to be true about God from the Scriptures and let them shape the way that we think and respond to what's going on. And is that not one of the easiest things to say and the most difficult things to do that you have ever seen? In my own heart, I struggle with that. The challenge to think based on what I know to be true about God as opposed to what my perspective on life is. And then I think there's a call as well as we think about that command for Habakkuk to inscribe these things and then to so that he who reads them may run. And there's a call for us to carry truth to others, to be demonstrating that in our own lives and then carrying it to those who are around us. The reason, beloved, the reason we exist is not, we're not God come to town. Stan reminded, we were talking about that last night. We haven't come here to say, you know what? We have the answer, and we have the corner on spirituality. And if you're just like us, you come and be in our little corner. We're just another expression of the body of Christ that's here to carry the truth. If we don't carry the truth as a part of what we're doing, then we're missing all our huge sense of what God called us to be as God's people. And so I would call upon you as you're struggling, wrestling, are you thinking the things of God? And then as you're learning those things, are you carrying them to the folks who are around you? Because they're struggling and wrestling just like you are, you know? And I think we do one of two things. We sit down with folks over a cup of coffee or a Coke or at a ball game or in a dorm room or something, an apartment, and they say, you know, I'm really struggling with so-and-so. And we go, yeah, I know. And we can either commiserate or we can encourage and instruct. Not from a place of haughtiness or self-righteousness, but a place of saying, you know what? I understand those struggles too, but I think this perspective from God's Word might help. You see the difference between those two? Rather than just sitting there commiserating and saying, yeah, it's a horrible life. It's bad. It seems hopeless. We lay hope out in front of people through God's Word. We understand that we submit ourselves to God's timing as well. But then also, a final sense of application. We, in this contrasting of lives, this word of warning that God gives, and this word of comfort, I don't think we can find ourselves in any kind of in-between ground. And so this morning, I would call you to consider in your own heart whether you're relying upon things that you produce in your own heart, by your own strengths and energies, to satisfy you and provide for you, or if you're resting in Christ. There's no rest for the prideful man. There's no rest for the self-righteous. But the contrast is that for those who are resting in Christ, there's a great sense of rest and peace, of hope and provision. And so, very simply, I just ask it, you know, at what point are you having trouble trusting God? Are you trusting Him? Do you sometimes wonder if His Word is altogether trustworthy? Do you understand that God is providing in His perfect timing all things for you, and that He's ordering and orchestrating these things to the end? It's hastening toward an end. It's hastening toward an end. And we can trust Him to keep His promises in those things. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank You for the encouragement we receive from Your Word. And I pray that You'll help us, God, not just to say that we believe the Scriptures are true, but to experience a real sense of trusting You by believing those things in the realities of the struggles of our lives. I pray that You would help us in our confusion as we're trying to sort out Your will and understand why things happen around us the way they do. I pray that You give us a sense of confidence and hope that while we may not see all the details or be even able to see the end, we can see Christ who loves us and has given Himself for us to deliver us from the bondage of sin and death and hell. And that while some things around us may not compute, that does. You've given us freedom in Christ to obey You and to trust You, to honor You with our lives, and to rest in the fact that You are going to work out all of these things for Your glory and for our good. God, please help these not just to be cliches. Help us not just to say things that sound spiritual, but to experience them to be true in our own hearts today. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.